sections.
Amen. What a beautiful song. Our God is a great God. Before we begin, does everybody have the sermon notes tonight? They were back there with the song sheets, and I encourage you to get one of those if you don't have it so that you can take notes tonight. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we have found ourselves caught up in the beauty of those songs and your beauty as well. No one can compare to you, God. You are great and infinite and glorious, almighty, a God of perfect wisdom and eternal love for us. You created everything out of your own mind, out of nothing. You spoke and it came into existence. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. In you we live and move and exist. And though sinful and rebellious and idolaters and haters of God before Christ, yet you have redeemed us and made us your own. You've amazed us by your grace. You've forgiven us and changed us through faith in Christ, who died on our behalf and rose again that we might live for him. And so we belong to you tonight, Lord. And we are here not to be staggered by us, but to be staggered by you. Because you're an amazing God, and we desire to be amazed. We desire to have the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace and greatness and majesty. We want to see you as you are, Lord, and be undistracted from you. And there is no better way to see you than as you reveal yourself in your word, that living word, that active word. We need it to speak to us, Lord, tonight. We need it to change us and fix our attention on you, that our hearts would be yours and our focus would be single-minded. And so, Lord, would you speak to us through David and through Psalm 139 and really excite us, Lord, about you. That we would love in response to your immense love. That we would praise you and be humbled by your greatness tonight. And so we need you, Lord, and we acknowledge that, and we trust in you, and we call on you, Lord, to work in us as only you can. And so we do thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we can entrust ourselves to you tonight. You know our hearts. Have us completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me tonight to Psalm 139. We come tonight to another psalm of David, certainly one of the most familiar songs, and for many people, a favorite psalm. It is beautiful, it is majestic, encouraging, God-exalting. It has actually been called the crown of all psalms. It's a somewhat longer psalm at 24 verses, and in it, David is going to celebrate three attributes of God. And don't let them trip you up. We'll talk about them this time and next. God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence, in that order. And then at the end of the psalm, he shifts our focus to the Lord as judge. So my super long sermon title is, as you see there, pretty simple, straightforward, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, Lord and judge. What a mouthful, but what a great God, wouldn't you agree? And tonight I want us to learn about the Lord from David. David knew God. He knew God very well. And then I want to develop the implications and the application of God's character for us. But I also want to do something slightly different with you this evening, and if it fails, that's okay. I want to at least try it. Interspersed throughout the sermon, I want to ask you some dialogue questions, and I want to have you share answers out loud as a group. You kind of did that some last time, and I didn't really plan for it, but it was great. A couple of you had good comments, and I got thinking, you know, I used to do this all the time in college ministry with a couple hundred folks back in the 80s, and it was a lot of fun. And so I want you involved. I want you thinking, engaged with the text, brain turned on, eager to learn. So let me just start with a question to get us going. Can you think of one attribute or one character of God tonight that you can just share? And then, secondly, why is that significant to you? What difference does that characteristic make in your life? For example, you could share, God is sovereign, and I trust Him. I can trust Him because He's in control of everything in my life and my world. So that's what I'm talking about. So who could share an attribute of God? Several of you. And what difference does that attribute make in your life? Why is that an attribute that you would name about God? What difference does it make? Anybody? Yes?
He can read our hearts at all times.
Ooh, you're setting us up for Psalm 139 tonight. Yes. Amen. And why is that significant?
It's significant to me because it makes me think about motives and what are my real motives of doing something. Is it for self-seeking goals, or is it really for the Lord? And at the end of the day, when we're in heaven, we're going to know all of our deeds, whether they were really righteous and for Him, or were they for ourselves while we're here on earth. So it makes me stay on the right path in my motives and the way I think about doing things.
Excellent. The omniscient God who reads the heart. What else tonight? Yes, Jake.
His honesty.
His honesty. Why does that matter to you?
Because I can trust His promises that no matter what.
Amen. Unlike us. Who else tonight? Andy.
His mercy is renewed every morning. Just like, with how much sin I do, it's amazing.
Isn't that great? Every morning there's a fresh supply of grace and mercy from God for this day. Excellent. Faith, you're directing the choir. Who else? Yes, go ahead. Both Garlingers. Sierra. You're exactly right, Sierra. If He were not loving of us, He would just give us what we deserve and we would be in hell. Sherry?
His consistency is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. Amen. Here's that $5 word. He is immutable, right? He never changes. Damon, you wanted to share something.
Yeah. Omniscience, because we're kind of trapped. We're trapped in time, and He's outside of time, but He created time. This universe we see is within time, and it flows from now until then. But He knows the future, and He knows it all at the same time. It's just kind of amazing from a physical perspective.
Amen. He's got it all planned out. Faith.
Kind of along with what Mrs. Garlander said, just this kind of like faithfulness and stuff that He preserves us in Jesus.
Amen. I'm in God's hands. Amelia and then Daniel. Go ahead, Amelia.
Well, just kind of His generosity, the fact that He doesn't withhold anything good. As the trials come or my disappointments come, you know that it is, the best thing possible for you.
Yes.
God's not withholding Himself from you or anything good. And that just brings me so much joy.
Excellent. Now that one we kind of have to think through, like you're saying. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if He is withholding it, it's because it's not good. Excellent. I can trust Him. Daniel.
His forgiveness. So if you're going to sin, then you already know that you can ask
Him. Amen for God's forgiveness. I need it all the time. I think of a seminary prof of mine. He said, I came from an environment where people hadn't sinned in like 7 years, Just that sense of artificiality. There was no acknowledgement of dependence on God and the need for forgiveness. I need His forgiveness every day. I depend on Him. Thank you, Daniel. One last one. Yes?
His perfectness. It's so neat for me. It's like, you can see that He's, none of us are perfect, but it's, you can see God and look at Him as an example. And it's neat to be like, He's perfect, and I can try to, do my best to do good in this way. And it's kind of on the same lines of grace, I guess.
Excellent, Garrett. We serve a perfect God. You can't improve on God. And let's see how David shows us that tonight. All right? Let's learn from him and his God-centered focus. Letter A, the Lord's omniscience. We already talked about this. Let's go deeper. He knows everything. Verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now let's go slowly, verse by verse. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. O Lord, Yahweh. That's God's personal name. That's His covenant name. He's the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who is all that His people need. Let me just draw a contrast for you so you understand the different names of God bring out different facets of who He is. In Genesis 1, Elohim, God the Creator, God the Transcendent God. It's kind of the general name for God. Chapter 2, Yahweh. Guess what Yahweh does in chapter 2? He is walking with Adam. He's intimately involved with Adam. He creates from Adam Eve. He interacts with Adam and Eve, gives Eve to Adam. That's the personal name of God. That's God, the covenant-keeping God. Genesis 2, God is immanent. God is near. God is involved in human lives. Genesis 1, He's the Creator outside of time and space who brings everything into existence. David is using God's personal covenant-keeping name, Yahweh. You, Yahweh, who knows me, you have searched me, he says. In other words, God knows me comprehensively and thoroughly, as if he has examined me carefully, looking to notice every minute detail. The word actually means to explore, to spy out, to dig deeply into. It even means to explore a country, like, you know, a Lewis and Clark type picture. Now, searching can imply a measure of ignorance, right? I don't know where my car keys are. This is my mom, Jenny Phillips. I don't know how many times she has lost the keys. I kind of laugh about it, but searching, where are they? Something removed from my sight. And that's not the case with God, of course. God doesn't really search and examine as we do to learn or discover, right? He doesn't have to do that. Everything is ever clear before His perfect vision. God, says David, He knows the deepest parts of David's being, unknown to everyone else. You have known me, he says. He sees right into us and knows us perfectly. Specifically, that means God knows David's heart, his character, everything completely through and through. Now think with me, because I ask myself this. There was an event in David's life that may have taught him this truth. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Turn there with me. Maybe this is the first time, we're only guessing here, maybe one of the first times, if not the first time, that David learned this truth about God. And I want to read it to you and with you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, as soon as you turn there, you're going to remember it. Starting at verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do. And you will anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.'" So, Samuel, I want you to go on a mission. You're going to find a new king. A king, sadly, to replace Saul. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace? Because you represent God and we know you, and you could call down fire and brimstone on this city and wipe us out." He said, "In peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about that when they entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab is the firstborn, right? That's the guy. I need to replace Saul. Now, don't forget, Saul was like a head taller than everyone. Good-looking guy. Saul would have stood out in the crowd. If you were a Jew, you would have been proud to have Saul as your king, at least at first, right? The guy looked great. He looked like he fit the part. Tall, strong, good-looking. Here's Eliab. He's the oldest. Come on, God, that's got to be the one, right? Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.' For," here's Psalm 139 now, "God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You think David must have been told about this? Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, probably son number two. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Well, then there's no one, right? None of my kids are going to be king, right? I had the seven pass before Samuel, and no one qualified. God didn't pick them, so I guess he's not going to pick any of my kids. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And it's as though Jesse could have said, well, they're the only ones that are fit, you know? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. You know, I didn't even consider him. You're not considering him, are you, Samuel, and by extension, God? Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, all the brothers rejected. Samuel brings in the one apparently not even worth considering. And he's the one. That's the one. The Lord looks past the outward appearance. David is obviously too young, too small to even be considered. No, God looks at the what? At the heart. And David, if he didn't know that already, would have forever had that impressed upon him, not the outward appearance or the height of the stature. And on the basis of the heart, God picks David through Samuel. Now go back to Psalm 139 and reread verse 1 with me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. I understood that from the day you picked me. You passed by seven brothers, older, stronger, wiser. Certainly they would have been picked. You picked me. You know my heart. The Lord knows David inside out. He doesn't miss any detail about anyone. Now listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God sees everything. Do you believe that? He sees everything. And then over in Proverbs chapter 15, at verse 3, Solomon again, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Do you believe God is here with us tonight and seeing everything going on in this room, everything you're thinking, everything you're going through, all of our interactions with one another? You know, we love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I do. It's often on my mind and in my heart, on my lips. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Aren't you glad for that? That when you and I do not know our own hearts, God's word can search us out. Search out even the thoughts and intentions, the things that we're thinking and desiring to do. Things that maybe motives I didn't even know existed in my own heart, didn't know what was moving me, what was motivating me, what was driving me, and God's word exposes that. But then we often leave out verse 13 about God. That's his word. Here's about God, the one who breathed out that word. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He looks right into our hearts, and nothing is hidden. The motives, the intentions, everything, they're all open before God. And then back in Psalm 139, verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. Line 1 of verse 2, David's actions. Line 2, David's thoughts. So think about it. God is aware of everything I do, even the mundane, even things we would think, well, he's not concerned about that, right? He knows when David rests and when David rises to work and act, sitting, rising. Also, he's in the know with every thought I think. That word, understand, God considers, he discerns, he looks carefully, he perceives. Now, others may see David's actions, but God saw into his mind and heart. So think of it then. God is fully aware of my situation, from my casual and common acts all the way to my inward thoughts that regulates them. He knows not only what is seen, he also knows the motives and thoughts and feelings that are unseen. Listen to Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. Now look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That word scrutinize signifies winnowing. We don't do that anymore. Winnowing, right? The sifting process that separates the chaff from the wheat. You remember how you would toss the grain up into the air and the chaff would be blown away. The word then means to sift through something, to winnow as grain, to sort out the good from the bad. And so here God is separating out the desirable from the undesirable. And David says, the Lord scrutinizes my path and my lying down. My path, my goings, my comings, my activities, my labor, as well as my lying down, my inactivity, even when I lie down to go to sleep. God keeps count. He takes careful note of our activities. What is good? What is evil? Nothing is concealed from him. Nothing is unfamiliar to him. He is never surprised. Nothing is ever missed or misunderstood by him. And further, David says of the Lord in verse 3, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Aren't you glad to know God doesn't just kind of have general knowledge about us, rough knowledge. He is intimately acquainted with everything. He is deeply familiar with me and with you tonight. Now I have a question for you then. Let's say you're a non-Christian and you're reading verses 1 to 3. How do you think you would react? What would that do to a non-Christian to hear that? That kind of comprehensive, scrutinizing knowledge of God about not just the actions, but the heart. What do you think? How would that make a non-Christian feel and react? Andy? It would be painful. I don't want God to know those things, right? How else?
I almost think that they wouldn't even think that that's possible.
Like, yeah.
If someone believing it, they don't even believe that someone can read their heart or what they're thinking and everything.
I don't like it. I'll make my own reality. That doesn't exist. I'll just suppress that truth.
Suppress the truth, right?
In unrighteousness. Exactly. James?
I think they'd feel exposed. All those things that they thought nobody else knew of.
Yeah, and Jesus even says, and it's going to come up for review too, at the final judgment, every word that has ever been uttered. So that's a scary thought for a non-Christian. I don't want to be found out and scrutinized by God. There is no God, or he doesn't care. They would rather think that and deny his existence and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or go the other extreme. Well, he's loving and he's forgiving and he understands and he doesn't really judge me according to any holy standard, does he? Now, how do we react to that? You see, let's think in terms of David as a believer in God, and let's see how he reacts to these great truths. Look at verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So think with me. How is this an advance on what David has already said? See, David was convinced God knows him better than he knows himself. The Lord's knowledge of David exceeded David's own knowledge of himself. And also, God doesn't gain his knowledge empirically through senses, through experimentation, through a process of evaluation and discovery. He doesn't learn by watching. He just always knows. He doesn't need to hear David speak to know what David is thinking, does he? Now imagine if we as husbands always had that ability with our wives. Could you imagine? We'd be amazing husbands. We wouldn't have to scrutinize and evaluate and hear what our wives are saying to try to figure them out. We would just know. And I know, ladies, you'd like that ability too, because we guys, we're sometimes inscrutable too, right? But God just always knows. He always gets it. So if we could recap in verses 1 to 4, God's knowledge extends to our thoughts as well as our deeds and our words. And think with me further and ask yourself, how does God's omniscience qualify him to be Lord? Okay? Think about that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's superior. He's infinite. He knows how to best direct us. He's fit to judge man. He knows motives in addition to actions. He knows everything. And then verse 5 anticipates the theme of the next paragraph. Notice it. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Here's the NIV. You hem me in. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. God completely surrounds me, says David, behind and before, like a besieged city with no way of escape. I'm like an air bubble submerged in water. God is constantly present. God is constantly touching me, surrounding me, enclosing me. In fact, in Psalm 125, verse 2, we read this. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, how should that make us respond? I am secure, aren't I? I'm secure in God. Nothing touches me without God's permission. He has got to let it pass through his sovereign hand first. Only and according to his sovereign, invincible will. Now, in light of verses 1 to 4, I think verse 5 must also mean that David and you and I cannot escape from the Lord's all-knowing thoughts. We are always under God's omniscient scrutiny. We are enclosed in it completely. Behind, before, on top. How should we react to all of this? Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That's David's response. Ah, wonder. God is superior. I'm finite. He reacts with reverence and praise. David is humbled. God's knowledge is too wonderful. It's too high. I said to myself, now, why doesn't our Bible study lead us more frequently to an awe towards God? Humility also. And I think it's because so often our study of God's Word is superficial. We're not thinking through the implications. We're not applying Scripture. We're not applying the truth. We're not meditating and turning it over and thinking it through. David finds God's omniscience to be captivating, convicting, comforting. He's humbled. God is too great in his omniscience for my feeble human capacities to grasp or to comprehend. Now, I want us to think deeper about these truths, so let me just draw out some implications and some applications to help us to meditate. Help us be humbled tonight, to help us to have an awe of God and live out these truths and have them encourage us and buttress our faith. So first of all, since God knows me like this, it's ridiculous to be dishonest to God, isn't it? Think about that. If God knows me, why play games? You can fool all of the people some of the time, but God, never, never. Our faith in Christ gives us the ability to be real with God. Be real because God already knows. There's nothing hidden. That means when we come to God, no dishonesty, no commitments to God that you don't intend to keep. Doesn't he know? Right? He knows. Why lie to him? Why make commitments that we're not going to follow through on? That means also, since God knows us, no excuses for our sins, right? How foolish to try to dupe God. He knows your circumstances. He knows your motives. Be honest to God. Let down your guard. Let him take you where you're at and go from there. Just like we said this morning at communion. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that means I say the same thing about them as God does. No more playing games. Call it what it is and be honest to God and confess it. Secondly, think about how these verses are a comfort in our trials and our temptations. In our trials, think about it. God knows me. He knows my level of maturity. He knows what it's going to take to help me to grow. He knows what areas of my life need to be sanded down due to roughness. He knows when to take the trial away, doesn't he? Because he knows when it's completed its job. What is God doing? James 1, 2 through 4, count it nothing but joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, the refining of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God, the omniscient God, is refining your faith. He is purging out the dross. He is making you like Jesus Christ. He is teaching you endurance. He is making you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a comfort then in my trials. God is making me like Christ. I can trust Him that my trials are tailor-made by the God who knows me intimately. They're made just for me. He knows how I feel. He knows what I'm going through. He knows my needs. And also, this is a comfort in temptation, because the God who knows me says through Paul, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. That God who is intimately acquainted with me, I'm comforted in my trials and temptations. Third, I'm secure in my relationship with God, though imperfect. Now think about that. God knows all of the filth, all of the pride, idolatry, wickedness, lust, sin that I've committed in the past, and even more shocking, He knows all the sin I'm still yet to commit in the future. And the amazing thing is, even though He knows who I am, sin and all, yet He loves me with an everlasting love. That should stagger us. He has declared me righteous due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And since He knows me completely, He's not going to one day find out the real Paul Phillips and cast me away. He already knows the real Paul Phillips. And it's not all about me. It's about Him. And He has adopted me as His son instead. There are no skeletons in my closet with God. He knows me intimately, and He loves me eternally. And that gives me security. Fourth, since God knows what's best for me, I can trust His provision. Think about that. And you know what that leads me to? Contentment. All I have and all that I don't have is completely determined by my all-knowing, wise God. He won't give me too much. He won't give me what I shouldn't have, just like was said. When my prayer is not granted, it's because it's not best. God then has picked out for me my wife, my children, my allotted portion in this world, my gifts, my health, everything. He picks best, and I can be content. He knows me. And so we can say with Paul, listen to these beautiful words in Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10. He says to the Philippians, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be what? I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Let me tell you, says Paul, let me tell you the whole spectrum. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity and everything in between. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then verse 13 is one of those verses that is so often just ripped right out of context. But let's understand it in context. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's not a Rocky Balboa verse, right? I'm going to gain 40 pounds of muscle. Oh, I need a verse. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's saying in the context of all of my circumstances, whatever they are, whether trying, whether humiliating, whether they're prosperity, and everything in between, whatever I'm facing, I can face all those circumstances through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying in verse 13. And so be confident in that. God who knows me knows what's best for me, and I can trust His provision. Fifth, God is constantly watching over me, verse 2. That means, therefore, that I have no need for fear or anxiety in my circumstances. God sees. He sees my wife, my kids, my extended family, people out of state, our church, God is watching over us all. That gives me great confidence and freedom from fear and anxiety. Sixth, since God knows me perfectly, I can trust His leadership. He'll lead me knowing my strengths and weaknesses, what I can and cannot do, ministry I should and shouldn't do. He will guide me knowing the best ends to which my life should be devoted and how to meet those ends. And then seventh, since God knows me comprehensively, I should strive to know Him thoroughly too. Flip that one around. Does He know you? Oh yeah. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Listen to a set of verses maybe you haven't read in a while. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Maybe that's you. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Maybe that's you. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Maybe that's your category. But let him who boasts, boast of this. Okay, it's not wrong to brag. But brag about the right thing. And here it is, verse 24. If you're going to brag, brag about this. That He understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now I think when you really do know God, well, you're going to be so humbled. You're not going to boast about it because you feel so much more, that there is so much more to learn about Him. But if you're going to aim for something, aim to know God, says God in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that He understands and knows me. Make that your life work. The goal of Paul, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. God knows you comprehensively. Strive to know Him comprehensively too. Now, you and I, of course, we're never going to know God perfectly or exhaustively, but be challenged by His knowledge of your ways to be intimately acquainted with all of His ways too. Are you still pressing on to know God? Or have you settled in? I think I know Him enough. I'm satisfied with where I'm at with the Lord. Be stirred up to press on. Pursue God. He must be our most intimate companion. No one else can or should take God's place in our lives as our most important relationship. Not our wives, not our children, our friends, no one. You know, as I think about that, I'm sure there's many more points of application, but let's move on in our psalm very quickly. We'll just get into this next point and then continue next time. Verses 7 to 12, our second point, letter B, the Lord's omnipresence. He is present everywhere. Notice verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David starts out with two questions. Where is God? Where is God? And the answer? Everywhere. He is everywhere. Well, then why does the Bible say that God dwells in heaven? Heaven is the place of His visible presence. That's why. It's the place of God's rule. He dispenses the angels from heaven to do His bidding. Satan appears to God in heaven, Job 1 and 2. Jesus bodily exists in heaven, but God is present everywhere. As the theologians have said, think about this, it'll blow your mind. God is everywhere, and yet nowhere. You want to hear that one again? God is everywhere and yet nowhere. Now, what do you think they mean? Well, God relates to space in a completely different way than you and I do. He created space. Now, here's one that will blow the fuses of your brain if you really think about it. Where was God before He created the universe? He wasn't anywhere. There was nowhere. God exists apart from space. That's a radical thought. There was no space. And yet he existed. And we want to say, where? And the question doesn't mean anything. Because God exists apart from space. He relates to space in a completely different way than you and I do. He exists apart from it. And yet, simultaneously, the Bible says that he fills heaven and earth. And yet, they cannot contain him. He's not contained by space. He's there, yes, but not like you and I are there. We're finite. We're all there. That's all Richard right there. I see you, Richard. That's all faith. That's all James. God transcends place. He transcends the universe. Listen, as Solomon is praising God at the dedication of the temple, I hope you'll just kind of walk away saying, I don't get it. God is so much greater than I am. That's good. If that moves us to praise and humiliation, that's good. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Look, he made this temple. Is this temple going to contain God? Solomon says, we got to think rightly about this temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? See, that was a problem for the Jews. They thought that God was contained in the temple. And if you destroy the temple, well, there goes our God and there goes our religion. God's not bound by a temple or by any other building. He is immanent. He is near, and yet he is transcendent. He dwells beyond the universe. He is infinite. Therefore, he cannot be contained by the universe. Well, is the universe infinite then? No. It's finite. God dwells beyond it. You see, to say it again, God does not have spatial dimensions. He doesn't have a body. He can't be contained by any space, no matter how large. He exists without size or dimensions in space, and yet he is present at every point of space with his whole being. That's the God we're talking about. If you say, I don't get it, that's good. He is so different from us, completely different. You and I cannot go anywhere where God is not. Notice, the exciting thing here is in verse 7, David is not expressing a desire to escape from God. Like, I can't get away from him. I want to. I can't get away from God. He is joyfully astonished that escape is impossible. God's hand is everywhere to guide and hold David. Verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Really, what's happening in our section is David is poetically and beautifully emphasizing the impossibility of escaping from God. Why would I want to get away from God? I'm glad to know he's with me wherever I go and wherever I possibly could go. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Up or down, God is there. Heaven is where? You ever asked yourself that? You know what the Bible's answer is? Up. That's it. I don't know where. It's just up somewhere. How about Sheol? Where is Sheol? Down. Up, down. Now Sheol, I think we have a better idea where that is. Sheol is underneath your feet. It's in the earth. Do you remember at Korah's rebellion, the earth opened up and Korah and his family and company, they descended alive down into Sheol. It's somewhere under your feet. It's somewhere in the earth. Numbers 16, 30 to 34. All that we need to get out of this, though, is David says, look, if I go up to heaven, if I go down to Sheol, God is there. And that comforts him and encourages him. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Wings of the dawn, apparently that's a beautiful figure of speech for traveling at the speed of light. Possibly referring to the sunrise, to the sunset. The sea for the Jew was mysterious. It was the great unknown. Did you ever notice that in heaven there won't be any ocean, no sea at all? So for the Jew, the sea, those are the uncharted depths of the ocean. And David says, you know that place like the Marianas Trench, you can go miles down and you see those bizarre creatures that have the little things dangling and light here and there, bioluminescence we call it. God is there. He's there too. Even in those deep, dark depths. And no matter where you go, wherever David goes, God's hand will lead him and his right hand will lay hold of him. I remember leaving for the Philippines and just wondering. I'd never been overseas. And I remember wondering, I'm going for the first time out of the United States. Will God be there in the same sense as he is for me here in Los Angeles without my church, without my family, without my familiar surroundings? Would God be there for me? He was. God was there too. That sounds simple, but it surprised me. The same God in the Philippines as he was in Los Angeles, unchanging with our location or our circumstances. He's there when we go to a hostile work environment. He's there for you tomorrow, perhaps when you sit under that unbelieving professor in college. Wherever, God is there. Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Isn't it funny how little children will think that you can't see them if they do what? They cover their eyes, right? Mommy, Daddy, I'm hiding, right? They can't see you, so you can't see them. It's dark with my eyes closed. You can't see me, therefore. But God's eyes, says David, they pierce the darkness. We cannot hide from him anywhere. Think about that. Now, what practical application as we close tonight can we make in our lives from these verses? First of all, be peaceful. God is with you wherever you go. Therefore, there's no cause for fear, regardless of your environment, even if it's dark, regardless of who you must face, who you must deal with, who you must work with, God is there. He knows you, he's aware, and he is present. So be peaceful. And then secondly, be encouraged. You know why? Because God is everywhere supporting, guess who? The righteous. Now this is one of those verses I remember reading early on as a Christian. I've latched onto it ever since. It's way back in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, the first half. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Let me read that to you again. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth to find you, that he may strongly support you, those whose heart is completely his. One commentator said it like this. You give him your heart, he'll give you his hand of power to support you and undergird you. Praise God. Bow your heads with me tonight and think about this then as we close. How would it affect us if we deeply meditated more regularly on God? If we took passages like Psalm 139 and we chewed on them and we thought about them and we prayed about them and really studied them deeply and applied them to our lives? Would it give us greater boldness and greater confidence in God? Would we praise God more? Would we be more staggered by God? Would there be greater peace in our lives? Greater love for God? Greater contentment? A greater sense of blessedness? I know God personally. David did. May we too. Lord, thank you. We praise you tonight. You're an amazing God, and we're amazed. Maybe just a little bit more than we were when we came in, but we want it to be much, much more, Lord. We don't want the allurement of sin to pull us away. We want to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and be drawn to him, so much so that we are not tempted by our world. We are not tempted when our flesh would seek to lead us astray. We are not tempted by the evil one because we're amazed by Christ. And so, Lord, may we think deeply about these things and praise you because you are so different from us as our Creator and Lord, the God of the impossible, the God who exists eternally, who created time and space, who is everywhere present. Thank you, Lord, that you are intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You know us, and we want to know you. And so, Lord, draw us deeper into fellowship with you. Even this week, may we take nothing less than you. May we not be content with any other than you. And bless our continued time of fellowship tonight, Lord. We'll have a good meal with each other. We have further time to talk. Make us people who seize the opportunity, making the most of the time because of who you are, how great you are. May you be the focus of our hearts all week long. Because you've redeemed us through Christ, we belong to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.